Over the last few weeks, James has been putting various aspects of our spiritual life under the spotlight. And this week, he's putting, I think, relationships under the spotlight. And first up are relationships between church members. And it did make grim reading. Have you been in the countryside when the atmosphere is hot, humid and oppressive, and you look across a valley maybe, and the sky above is just full of dark, threatening, grey, gloomy clouds? And I get that feeling reading these opening verses of James 4. Of course, he's already hinted that there are relationship problems back in chapter 1 when he says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Have you ever been in a work or a church situation and heard somebody say, I couldn't get a word in edgeways. I don't think he heard a word I said. So full of what he was saying. And very quickly voices got raised and the conversation got heated. Well, the problem here was that people were self-centered and they couldn't get their own way. They were thinking of themselves, their own desires. We're not told what the particular issues were. Maybe some were jealous of material prosperity of others, or were wanting prestige and power and influence. Whatever, James says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You desire, but do not have. So you kill. Now, I think he must be speaking metaphorically there, because if it was literal, I think he'd have had to take a bit longer than just half a sentence to address that problem. I mean, can you imagine going home? Somebody says, how was church this morning? Oh, it's very good. This week, no one got killed during the peace. No, I mustn't look at the altos at this point. Actually, we use similar metaphorical language, don't we? Have you ever come out of a meeting at work and heard someone say, did you see her face? If looks could kill, he'd be a goner. Or they really put the knife into poor old Fred, didn't they? How did the church or churches that James was writing to get into this position? Why were things like that? Their relationships to each other were awry because their relationship to God was damaged. Firstly, James identifies a defective prayer life. Two problems, either no prayer or selfish prayer. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. God was either forgotten or they were trying to use him. It wasn't your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was my will be done. But their problem of their relationship with God goes even deeper. In the Old Testament, God is often spoken of as a husband and the people of God as his wife. In the New Testament, Christ is the husband and the church is his bride. Now, gentlemen, can you remember those long off days when you stood at the front of the church and said, you were asked, will you take whoever to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. These people were ignoring the forsaking all others part of the relationship. James doesn't mince his words. He addresses them as, you adulterous people. They were two-timing God. They wanted to love God and love the world. But you can't. You will end up with a divided heart. And that's a painful condition. You can't serve two masters, said Jesus. Ultimately, you will love one and hate the other. They were choosing friendship with the world. They desired to have what the world has, to live how the world lives. When James refers to the world, he's not referring to the physical world around us, nor is he saying that we shouldn't love people. How else will we win them to Christ? He was referring to the attitude we see in the world, where they're opposed to God and want him out of the way, where they think that they know better than God and ignore what he says, where people are happy to use his good gifts without ever thanking him, and where love for the things around has replaced love for God. We need to be on our guard. In Romans 12, Paul warned us that the world is always trying to press us into its mould. Only a few weeks ago, a report came out about goings-on at Bangor Cathedral in North Wales. And it said that there was a culture at the cathedral where sexual boundaries were blurred and promiscuity was acceptable. And it mentioned binge drinking. The church falling in love with and adopting worldly standards just in recent times. So we need to be on our guard against that. What happens if we adopt the world's values and thinking? Well, James tells us that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We might shrug our shoulders and think, oh, it doesn't matter much. But we need to know it matters to God. He loves us too much to be indifferent to our actions. Verse 5 in that reading is a very difficult verse to translate, so they tell me. And it would take too long for us to go into it now. But the alternative reading in the NIV, you'll notice it's a footnote at the bottom of the page. The Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. That fits the context of marriage. We often think of jealousy in a negative way, and rightly so. But that's not always the case. If your spouse, for whom you have forsaken all others, starts giving his or her affection to someone else, you would rightly be jealous and grieved. And that verse is telling us we can provoke the jealousy of God and grieve his heart. If the idea of God being jealous surprises you, go back to Exodus 20 and read what he said when he gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. Now, I wonder if there's someone here and you've been unfaithful to God. You would like to come back, but you've wondered, would God want you? How will he treat you? Well, I started by describing that gloomy scene with the dark grey clouds threatening and so on. But have you ever looked at a landscape like that? But then a gap occurs in the clouds. And next time you look, there are shafts of sunlight coming through the dark clouds and lighting up the land beneath. Such is verse 6. But he gives more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Oh, thankfully, he gives us more grace. Unfaithfulness to God is not the end of the line. For those who recognize their spiritual adultery and humble themselves, he gives more grace, grace greater than our sin. Of course, if you're proud, complacent, self-sufficient, you cut yourself off from the grace of God. But to the humble, contrite person, in the words of F.W. Faber's hymn, the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. There's a super verse in Lamentations 3, it's behind the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which tells us that his mercies are new every morning. I must admit there have been days when I feel that I've exhausted his mercy. But that reminds us that next morning there is a fresh supply of his mercy. Well, our time has gone. The last paragraph tells us some short instructions about people returning to the Lord. You'll notice, we don't have time to go into it, but you'll notice that humility tops and tails it. Humility doesn't earn God's favour, but it puts us in a position where we can accept his free gift. So, let me close by asking, how are our relationships? Firstly, with other Christians. If James was writing to us, would he say, yeah, stop fighting and quarrelling and being stroppy? Does our demeanour show gentleness and peace when we disagree? Are we slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger? And as I stand here, I'm feeling very uncomfortable because I'm thinking, oh dear, what happened at PCC or whatever? It's something where we can all improve, can't we? Secondly, what about our relationships with God? What about our prayer life? Is it non-existent or just self-centered? Where we pray, my will be done in effect, rather than God's will be done. And are we trying to be friends with the world? Adopt its values, its thinking? Or does what God say, is that really important? Is that our guide? But can I just finish? So there's probably a good chance that there's somebody in the congregation of this size and you've been troubled perhaps for a long time over some failure that you had in your walk with God, and you've carried the guilt of that for a long time, and it's like a splinter in your hand or a stone in your shoe and it just lingers there. Can I say, it's time to get rid of the splinter. His grace, he gives more grace. So stop dwelling on the past. And instead of looking back with regrets, start to thank him for his grace which is greater than ever your sin, and start rejoicing and be free of that burden of guilt. Amen.